All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and your patience with us. We just thank you for the opportunity to open your word and dig in and just soak in what you have for us, Lord. We thank you for these faithful, diligent students who love your word and love you and want to serve you more faithfully, Lord. Just open our minds and our hearts to what you'd have to say to us tonight. And we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I think everything's going. So last time, we, I guess, sort of dipped our toes into the water of chapter 3 just a little bit. We read through the whole chapter and got a sense for where we were headed. We took a look at some of the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar might have built the statue, and then what was going on behind the scenes with the schemes of the wise men. We saw how God revealed a bit of who he was to Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 1 and 2. And even though he was amazed at what God did, Nebuchadnezzar was still a polytheist. He was not saved. Even though God was in the midst of drawing Nebuchadnezzar to himself, it's a process for his eyes to be opened. And that's exactly how conversion happens. God uses various episodes in our life to awaken us to his existence and his power. And then he opens our eyes to his beauty, and we are free then to desire him and then choose him. And I was just really struck by the parallels between our own time and the challenges that these young men faced in the fiery furnace. So we took some time to discuss that last week. There are just an increasing number of news stories about believers not only being discriminated against for their faith, but being publicly ridiculed and being persecuted, and now even being jailed. And that's in our own sheltered Western culture, where freedom is supposed to ring, right? That's not even touching on the atrocities happening around the world where Christians are being beheaded. What I hope you walked away with last time is the truth that this is something that God calls us to. He tells us to consider our lives a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is where you give up your rights. But not only that, God also, we saw, prepares us for what is coming. And what is coming is that more than just a living sacrifice might be required of us. And we need to be ready. So what we're seeing in Daniel is that God prepared these three boys for what is coming. In chapter 1, we saw this by God showing he was faithful to protect them from defiling themselves with what the world offered. And then God prepared them in chapter 2 in seeing a command go forth from the king for their own execution. You know, they were walking dead men, right? Then they watched God's miraculous deliverance through a prayer meeting and through Daniel interpreting the dream. And now in this chapter, they're not only facing the possibility of death, they actually get thrown into the fire, and that God provides again. So God prepares us for what is coming. And what I want to see is that what is coming, this persecution of believers simply for being believers, is not something that is going to only take place during the tribulation period. Yes, we are not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 describe this. And the Great Tribulation is the time of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the usurpers of his realm. So we will escape that. In fact, that's one of the strongest arguments for a pre-trib rapture, is that we are not destined for wrath. And we'll get into that more in chapter 9. And I am so not someone who preaches doom and gloom and waves the newspaper around saying, see, the end is coming, the end is coming. But we are called to understand the signs of the times and be prepared. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 5 says, that we should be sober and alert, understanding the signs of the times, being sober and alert since we are children of the day. Okay? But just because we are not called to endure the day of the outpouring of the wrath of God does not mean that we will escape persecution. God's people have endured persecution all throughout history. And as we approach the end, and I do believe that, you know, for many reasons we are approaching the end, the intensity of those persecutions will increase, just like the labor pains of a woman increase as the time approaches. So too, the signs of the times will do the same. And that is the metaphor that Scripture uses for the transition between ages is labor pains. So we need to be prepared. And part of that preparedness is the realization that suffering awaits us. 1 Peter 4 tells us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So we are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. That is our duty and really our privilege. But there's something else going on here as well. Some commentators highlight the fact that, if nothing else, Nebuchadnezzar was preeminently strategic. What the dream in chapter 2 had highlighted for him was that there was an attack coming upon his kingdom. He was trying to extend his rule as far and as long as possible, and some kind of, you know, political immortality. So where was the attack coming from? Well, according to the dream, it was coming from the stone cut without hands. The stone wasn't going to attack Nebuchadnezzar directly. Again, he was the head of gold. It was going to attack at the weak point of the statue, at the feet, right? So when the stone strikes the feet, comprised of iron mixed with clay, the entire statue collapses and is blown away by the wind. Now, if you were an unbelieving heathen king, and you were standing in defiance of what this God was telling you about your mortality, what would you do? You would try to shore up the weak point, right? You would try to strengthen the feet. Okay, so there's no way for Nebuchadnezzar to be able to envision that the feet of the statue would not appear on the scene for thousands of years. Now, he had to go simply with the detail that he had been given. What would the feet represent to him? Well, it would be division within his kingdom, caused by all these various peoples. And again, this is the context. He's in the middle of the context of uprisings happening with his kingdom, within his kingdom already. So his aim was to attack directly at that division. Okay, how would he do that? Well, he would unify all the races of men. What did all these nations have in common? They worshipped. Men are by nature religious. We all worship something. So if he can unify all these disparate peoples by tapping into that which is universal among man, then he can at least some respect shore up the differences and prioritize the unity. You know, just like Alexander the Great, he sought to unify his kingdom by enforcing a worldwide communication in the Greek language and culture. Nebuchadnezzar sought to do the same thing by enforcing a universal worship of this idol that he created. Perhaps this would serve to mend the differences between all these races. So through this, he could reinforce or even fix the weakness in his feet. Now, the text does not say what god this idol represented. You know, I think it's silent there for a reason. It doesn't say if it's Molech or Baal or any of the contemporary gods. We will get the hint later, though, that Nebuchadnezzar identified himself with this idol. But the point is, this is not a question of Nebuchadnezzar being zealous for the worship of a particular god. It was unity, that worldwide agreement on a particular idol to worship. It was that unity that really drove the building of this statue. The problem with this, though, is that, like we mentioned last time, this kind of polytheistic ecumenical worship, which these idol worshippers were completely comfortable with, this was not at all something that passionate monotheists could participate in. You know, political unity did not trump devotion to the one true God. And Nebuchadnezzar was about to be schooled in this issue. So the first time, let me set the stage here, the first time this image is to appear is at the dedication ceremony. So this grand celebration would be so important for determining how this unity plan would play out through the rest of the kingdom. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar brought all the leaders of the known world together to get them on board, and so that they can then spread the message back to their own people, so that this universal worship of Nebuchadnezzar's idol would have its unifying effect. Okay, everything was arranged and designed for this massive climactic moment when the band would play and everyone together would fall down and worship. And if everything had gone according to plan, it would have been pretty spectacular. You have this huge crowd. You have the furnace raging in the background, you know, giving the people a visual incentive to bow or burn. And then the music starts. And what happens? Everybody bows down. Nebuchadnezzar is victorious. But wait. Slowly, everyone starts to notice that there are three men still standing. Maybe they didn't hear the music. Maybe they're deaf. Surely they will catch on and bow down in a minute. Then a murmur starts to spread throughout the crowd. They are still standing. How could they still be standing? They are standing up to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, so this wonderful, unifying moment was spoiled by three young men. Nebuchadnezzar had gone to the trouble of literally inviting the entire world to this event. He spent many years building this immense, one-of-a-kind statue, and probably spent billions of dollars on it. And this was to be the climax, the crowning achievement of his entire reign, and it was completely ruined by three young men who thought they were too good to bow down. So how do you think Nebuchadnezzar would have reacted to that? So the stage is set, and so we're going to see here how it plays out. Cindy, you had a question?
Well, when you were talking and just describing everything, I was thinking about the Antichrist and what he's going to want. It was almost a picture of what's to come.
Yeah, absolutely parallel. And then we're going to talk about pictures and types and previews quite a bit next time, sort of playing that all out. But this is absolutely a deliberate picture of what's going to happen with Antichrist in the future. So on to verse 4. It says, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nation, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up.'" So notice here it says nations, plural. You know, this is not a regional decree. It goes out to the entire kingdom of Babylon. All the regional rulers from all the nations that Nebuchadnezzar controlled had to come to demonstrate allegiance. Now, a lot has been made about the various musical instruments that are mentioned here and why he would use that as a signal for bowing down. And I don't know there's really a lot to that other than, you know, pomp and circumstance. The playing of music accompanies ceremony. So, but they do seem to be instruments from all around the world, and so that would sort of undergird the sought-after unity we were talking about. Now, there is a lot we could probably say about idol worship and what that looks like today. We certainly don't consistently put God first in our lives. We worship, in a way, our money, our possessions, our lifestyle, our status, the image we portray to the world. We even worship our family and our kids when we put them as a higher priority than God. You know, we serve all these things many times in a way that we don't serve God. And I think the important point to see with this is that no one is putting a gun to our head. No one is playing music and forcing us to put God second, to forcing us to bow down. No one is forcing us to worship our own idols. So what does that say about our own preparedness for when the time comes when we will be asked to make a choice between God and anything else? If we are willing to put God second now when there's very little outside coercion, what's going to stop us from putting Him second when the pressure gets intense? Now, I imagine we've all heard plenty of sermons about idol worship and putting God first. So I don't want to camp there, but I think it's a point to keep in the back of our minds that our Western culture is soft. We are not used to the kinds of hardships that they see in other places in the world on a daily basis. So what makes us think that we can make the hard choice when the time of trial comes, when we don't make that choice consistently when things are easy? So back to the text. Notice it says that everyone bowed down. Obviously, we will deal with the three who did not bow down coming up here in a minute. But remember that Daniel and his three friends were not the only Jews to come to Babylon from Jerusalem. We speculated that the other Jews probably ate the king's meat and gave in back in chapter 1. Even with the godly example of Daniel and his friends and the amazing result of their bravery, there doesn't seem to be anyone else who stepped up to the plate and truly trusted God. No one else was found to be uncompromising besides Daniel and his three friends. Verse 8. So for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Now here is that term again, Chaldeans, which is shorthand for all the astrologers and men, wise men and sorcerers and soothsayers and all those different job titles that we discussed back in the beginning of chapter 2. Basically, it's just another term for the wise men. So again, it's a regional ethnic term, but it's also a job title term. So it's used broadly as well. So these Chaldeans came to bring charges against Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These whom Nebuchadnezzar had placed over the province of Babylon and who were the bosses of these Chaldeans. And so the Chaldeans here give the king the typical Oriental greeting, O king, live forever. Verse 10. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews who you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So they parrot back to the king the exact wording of the edict which he had set down, which makes some think that they had actually written it for him, and they just got him to sign it. Well, next here they get right to the point. They say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of Babylon. That was the real issue. That was what was stuck in their craw. The king had put them, these foreigners, in charge of them. And that's what drove their rage and their vengeance all these years. These slaves, these foreigners, these hostages from Jerusalem, you, O king, put in charge over us. And look what they've done. They finally revealed their stripes. This is a not-so-subtle dig at Nebuchadnezzar. This is what happens when you don't trust us, right? So there are three charges that they bring up against these young men. First, they have no regard for the king. Second, they do not serve the gods of the king. And third, they do not worship the golden image. Now, the last two are true. They certainly did not worship the gods of Babylon, and they did not worship the golden image. But the first one was not true. They absolutely had regard for Nebuchadnezzar. They had rendered unto Caesar the things that were Caesar's, and they had served the king faithfully for 20-some-odd years. And you know how I know that? Because if they had made even the tiniest slip-up, who would have been all over them? Right? These Chaldeans, they were absolutely being watched closely. So the first accusation is a lie. But it was exactly what the king needed to hear for them to get the reaction that they wanted from him. They spoke right to his ego. They said, they do not regard you, O king. And notice how the Chaldeans are speaking to the king as if they are, you know, protecting and defending him. Right? They're just doing everything they could to weed out any traitors to the throne. But what it seems like they're doing, if indeed they were involved, well, it's a possibility, if they were involved with prompting the king to build this statue, is that they were setting up the situation as a trap to catch these young men in the only thing that they could accuse them of. They were, and they were using the king to set that trap. The Chaldeans knew that these young men's devotion to their God was what characterized their life. And everyone knew it. Now the question is that true of us? Does our devotion to God characterize our life so much so that those around us know it? I would hope so. When people think of us, are we so like the world that there is no discernible difference between us and how we act and how the world acts? When people see us, what do they think? Now, I've certainly had my occasions where I can be tempted to fit in far too much. But just recently, something happened that made me think a little bit. I was sitting in the stands at a sporting event surrounded by some friends. And someone behind me was you know, some friends were there. She was yelling at the refs, which I have been known to do at times. But she used some profanity. And then immediately she sort of leaned forward and said, "Oh, sorry, I forgot you were sitting there." As if somehow my ears would bleed from hearing those words or something. At first, I wasn't sure how to feel about that. I mean, I guess she knew I was a pastor and she didn't want to offend me. But at the same time, I want people to be comfortable and not tight around me. But the more I thought about it, the more I guess I was kind of grateful. At least in some small way, my life, or at least my job title, was reflecting Christ back to the world. So she felt the need to constrain her behavior a little bit. I want my life to reflect Christ to the world so that everyone who knows me knows what I stand for. So that was true of Daniel and his friends. Now, the last two accusations here were more than just a question of religion and allegiance to pagan gods. As we mentioned last time, this was also political and a test of loyalty that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So to challenge Nebuchadnezzar's gods was to challenge Nebuchadnezzar himself. And again, at a time of political unrest, when the whole purpose of this exercise was to establish loyalty and to extract basically fealty oaths from his leaders, Nebuchadnezzar was extremely sensitive to this kind of perceived treason. No matter how long they had served him, in times like this, no one is above suspicion. All the king wanted was people around him that he could trust. So this act of bowing down was the way to demonstrate it. So these charges by the Chaldeans were specifically designed to enrage the king. And it worked. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? So we see Nebuchadnezzar's anger issues flaring up here. He was in rage and anger. He regarded this both as a betrayal and as a personal affront to him. You know, how could these boys, after all that he had done for them, treat him in this way? As egomaniacs do, he thought this was all about him, when in reality it had nothing to do with him. It was all about God. But notice here that he drops the first accusation, the one about not regarding the king. He knew that wasn't true. But he does mention the next two. He says, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or bow down to the image. And it almost sounds like he is incredulous. But an amazing thing to note about this is that Nebuchadnezzar actually gives them a second chance. The original edict had said if they do not bow down, they would immediately be thrown into the furnace. But they weren't. I believe this shows how much he respected these men, and perhaps how much he respected Daniel, that he would do this for Daniel's friends. But you know what it reminds me also of is the story of Joseph. There's so many parallels between the story of Daniel and the story of Joseph. I believe Nebuchadnezzar gave these young men a second chance because he respected them. I also believe that Potiphar didn't have Joseph immediately executed for sleeping with his wife. Because if he actually believed Joseph over his wife, he would be dead. He was the captain of the guard. And some translations have him as the chief executioner. So if he believed his wife, Joseph would have definitely been killed. But he was just thrown in prison. I believe he believed Joseph because of his character, but then had to save face, and so he threw Joseph in prison. So back to verse 15, it says, "Now if you are ready," and he goes through a whole litany of the things again, he said with as much pomp as he could muster. And you know he fully expected these three to bow down. You know, sure they might have been emboldened when the king wasn't around, but in his mighty glorious presence, they would obviously go along with the program. So he reaffirms again at the end that if they do not bow down, they would immediately be thrown into the fire. And he really means it this time. Doesn't that remind you of parents who say, "Okay, one more chance. I really mean it. I'm going to count to three." So at the end, though, he adds an amazing statement. He says, "And what God is able to deliver you out of my hands?" Now, this one statement just it says so much. First of all, it tells you that even though he is an apparent polytheist, he doesn't really believe in the power of the gods. He literally believes he is more powerful than any so-called god out there. This verse also communicates that he has either forgotten about or twisted in his mind what had happened back in chapter 2. It was 20 years ago, but he has certainly not forgotten the dream. He just built a giant statue based on the dream. But he has just forgotten the impact that the interpretation of the dream had had on him. Back in chapter 2, he was undone. He was worshiping at Daniel's feet. But over the years, his ego had taken over. It was once again all about him. But here, again, in a rage, he perhaps unintentionally reveals what really lay behind the entire statue event. Notice he doesn't say, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of the hands of my God?" No, he says, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Right? This was certainly not a matter of idol worship for him. It was singularly and exclusively a power trip and an ego trip. The image represented himself. And it was his power that they were challenging. He was saying that his power had no limit. He was not just the head of gold. He was the whole statue. And this confirms that he was building this statue in defiance of God. So just colossal arrogance. Now, perhaps he thought, even though he was impressed by the display of the power of Daniel's God shown in interpreting the dream, perhaps he thought that no God was powerful enough to stop these real-time events. This was not just some interpretation of an esoteric dream. The furnace was blazing. What in the world could a God do to stop that? This was the ultimate power encounter. This was a showdown. He was so full of himself that he was taking on the eternal God. And when you do that, you will lose. Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your God or worship the golden image you have set up.'" So these three men answered the king, and their answer is fabulous. They don't start by giving out any fancy, you know, long live, O wonderful king. You know, they just jump right in. There was no need to show any kind of deference like that. They were headed to the fiery furnace. What did they care about what the king thought? And you might also expect that they would jump into a long list of reasons why they could not in good conscience obey the king's edict. But this was not the time or the place for that. The issue at hand, the challenge that Nebuchadnezzar had made, was whether or not their God was able to deliver them. And so they answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning the matter. In other words, there really isn't any need for us to answer you at all. They didn't try to defend themselves. They didn't try to give an excuse. They didn't try to make a bargain or a deal. You know, they simply said there was nothing for them to say. They basically were admitting guilt and pointed the king back to the real issue, God. Their case was not in their hands anyway. And this is a perfect example of where we are to honor the authorities that God places over us. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and obey the governing authorities until we are asked to do something that violates our conscience or goes directly against the expressed word of God. But when that happens, we absolutely honor God by standing up for what we believe and by refusing to bow down. And their next statement is such a beautiful example of just true, unadulterated, pure faith. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Yeah. Is there a question? No. And that was the issue at hand. Who was more powerful? Like I said, this was a power encounter. And this is something that's common in other cultures and something we don't face in our sanitized, westernized world. But this is something that happens every day in Latin America and Africa. You literally see spiritual warfare happening on a daily basis before your eyes. So who was more powerful? We are about to find out. God here could have stopped it before it started, but he allowed it to proceed all the way into the furnace. He could have sent an angel to wipe out the armies and the soldiers and the guards. You know, he's done that kind of thing before, but he didn't. He wanted to set up a picture for us, which we're going to discuss shortly. So they said, our God is able. And they go on to say, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And that is a true statement. Even if God had not saved them from the fire and they perished, they would still not be in the king's hand. They would be in God's hands. Either way, God would win and they would not be subject to the king's power. But then they say the most amazing part of all. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. That is what is sometimes called double-fisted faith. On the one hand, my God is able. And on the other hand, but even if he does not, right? There's no circumstance that can deter them from their trust in God. On the one hand, we know our God is able, but on the other hand, we defer to his sovereignty. Just like Daniel was described in chapter 1, that he had purposed in his heart not to defile himself. These three young men had been taught the word of God. They knew what they believed, and they were absolutely committed to an internal principle that nothing could sway them from. No external pressures could move them. They had purposed in their hearts. Just like Job when he said, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. So they didn't care what happened to their bodies. They knew that immortal truths were more important than the mortal issues. Paul said the same thing. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, that's a mindset that we all need to have. Not just in facing perilous circumstances, but in everyday life. Now, that is an eternal perspective. That this life is not all there is. This life is just preparation for the next. And that's the attitude that the world needs to see us portray. When we reveal what is most important to us, that the things in this life don't really matter in the broad scheme of things, that's what catches their notice. Because this life is all that they have. So just as important as God delivering from the fire, but was this bold declaration of faith. This kind of faith that makes the world stand up and take notice. This wasn't dependent upon whether or not they got the miracle that they wanted. They would accept God's will no matter what. God is good when He heals, and He's just as good when He doesn't heal. God is just as good when He says no as when He says yes. God is God and deserves uncompromising worship. But just as important as the deliverance in the eyes of those looking on, what was this bold declaration of complete faith and trust? So even if God did not deliver them, they would not bow down. Sometimes God delivers His faithful from this kind of situation, but sometimes He does not. We cannot claim victory or claim healing or claim anything that God has not promised us. We can, however, place our hands in or place ourselves in the hands of a sovereign God, and whatever He decides to do, we know that is what is best for us. John Lennox, a commentator I've mentioned before, he retells the story of three men who are known as the Oxford Martyrs. Bishops Ridley and Latimer and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer were also burned at the stake in 1555 and 1556. There have been so many Christians over the centuries martyred for their faith. And what these deaths show us is that while God can deliver us, He does not always choose to do so. But the example of these men has stood out over the centuries as just courageous, bold declarations of faith that have inspired others to stand when they might otherwise have bowed. Bishop Latimer's last words as they're being burned were, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England, as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." And that candle absolutely still burns today. That candle helped spark the Reformation. So, before we jump into verse 19, let's take a break and see if there's any treats in the kitchen. All right, we'll come back in a few minutes. Yeah. Okay, let's go ahead and jump back in. We're at verse 19. All right. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire." So, these three young men got Nebuchadnezzar so angry that his face was actually visibly changed. Now, they had left no doubt as to how they would respond if the music played again. Nebuchadnezzar didn't even need to bother going through the ceremony again like he said he would. Again, there's no way that the king would have gotten this upset if it were simply a matter of three Jews not worshiping some idol, right? This was a personal affront to his authority. It was disloyal to him personally that he could not let that stand.
Do you think he had any relationship with them before they had this big ceremony?
Nebuchadnezzar with the three men? No, I absolutely think so, yeah. With the story back in chapter 1, that they were appointed, actually in chapter 2 they were promoted as well. So they're one of the higher-ups.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
I knew they were higher-ups. I just wondered if they ever had private audiences.
I really imagine that Daniel was a close confidant and that he would bring them in to that kind of thing as well.
It would really make him more angry because
Yeah. Yep. So these three young men had ruined this entire engagement, which was to define his entire reign. And he had even gone so far in respect to them and to Daniel to give them a second chance. And how do they repay him? By defying him to his face. So some have said that he was so angry that he wasn't even thinking straight. If he had really wanted to torture them, he would have cooled the fire down and prolonged their torture. But he is so angry that he is rash. He heats the furnace seven times hotter and has his top soldiers tie up these three men to cast them into the fire. There's no way that Nebuchadnezzar had seen any kind of defiance like this before in his entire reign. No one stood up to him, let alone defied him to his face, in the face of such a horrific death. You know, I think what also made him so angry was that he probably felt so powerless. There was nothing that he could do to change their minds. Their God was more important to them than their lives. He could kill them, but that obviously didn't matter to them. What he could not do was make them bow. Now, sometimes when this story is discussed, some think that because God rescued them and it was discovered, you know, the flames had no effect on them, that they did not suffer. But I think that's far from the case. Just like Abraham, when the commandment came for him to sacrifice Isaac, from that moment on, he had to be suffering the most excruciating kind of dread. God asked him to kill his only son, the son he had waited for his entire life. So what an incredible suffering he would have gone through for those 3 days. In the same way, they indeed suffered, but just not in the furnace. They were human like us. The thought of leaving their families behind, the thought of how this would emotionally affect their families, and so had to leave them in total agony. You'd hope that your children, seeing your devotion to God, would be inspired by such an act. But what if it caused bitterness and resentment? You know, what kind of God would take away my father for something so silly as bowing down to an idol? Yeah. Yeah, it was probably about 20 years, so they were probably 37 to 39. Yeah. We don't know they had a family, but their ages were about maybe 37 to 39. So yeah. I don't think so. I think he was slowly getting a clearer picture of God over the years, but I think that in his egomania, I think he twisted things around, and he was still absolutely God in his own mind, and so this was a challenge to him. He was defiant against the idea that he was just the head of gold. His reign was going to last forever. And he was grateful, and he was amazed that Daniel could interpret that dream. And I think he was in awe, but...
In awe of Daniel and not of God.
It's hard to know. I think he was pretty amazed at the power of this God, but again, it's all about him.
Yeah.
So, I just think it's an ego thing. Yeah. So, these three men, you know, this was the hardest test of loyalty they had ever faced. You know, this was, I think, indeed the hardest test anyone could face. You know, try to put yourself in their shoes. Think of your unique situation as I list these things. On the one side, you've got your family, you got your possessions, your career, everything you've known, your whole life, your dreams for this life, and on the other side, you've got God, or maybe just your idea of God. What if you're wrong? Can you trust your own thinking? You know, had they ever seen God? So what kind of doubts do you think were going through their minds? But that is the essence of faith. It is wagering everything that you know. In fact, your entire eternity on the fact that God is real. That what you have seen of His revelation of Himself in your life actually is true. Faith is not some mere intellectual assent to a proposition. It involves action. It involves risk. It involves having something on the line. And their lives had been on the line before. In chapter 2, they were under a death sentence. If no one was able to interpret that dream, that everyone in that job description was going to die, including them. In that case, whether they lived or died depended upon God revealing the dream to them. And by the way, that's what our faith is founded on. It's on God's track record. Faith is not a blind leap into a dark chasm. It is based on fact. It is based on God's track record in our lives. So if God had come through for them before, they would trust that He would come through again. But again, back in chapter 2, their fate depended upon God coming through. And here, in chapter 3, it seems to be in their own hands. All they had to do was bow down. They could save themselves, and that had to be part of the agony. So verse 21, then these three men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Now, I'm sure they were hoping for a miracle. Yeah. Well, they knew it was going to be 70 years, so Daniel exactly. Talks about that later, so it is a long time. Yeah.
You know, we just had seen the film return to the hiding place.
Mm-hmm.
It was excellent because they went into some of the downside. You know, some of the young men that were only in high school did. I thought it was very timely for that.
Yeah.
Saying these young men had to make life and death, you're probably going to die. We're not coming out with Hitler all around and all these Gestapo, but we're going to do it anyway.
Yeah.
It's really quite, you know, you've got your thinking about.
Yeah, that's a good parallel. Yeah. So, they're like I said, I'm sure that they were hoping for a miracle, but, you know, what would they be thinking when the miracle didn't come? Or at least when they thought it should come. And when they're being carried toward the furnace, they had to be thinking, okay, God, any time now would be good. It's starting to get hot around here. But that actually brings up an interesting question. Do you think that at any point, even on their journey up to the furnace, did they feel the heat?
Yes, because the people that were, the guys were falling in because of the seven times.
The other men definitely felt the heat, but when they were in... When they were in the furnace, they didn't feel the heat. They didn't feel, there's no smell of smoke. There was some kind of supernatural protection around them. So when did that start? I think it probably started before they even started going up to the furnace.
I think the fourth man in the fire.
Or is it the part of faith was then going as it's getting hotter and hotter and hotter?
Yeah. We don't know. But I think it's likely that they might have not felt any heat along the way. And that would have been very interesting. It's like, wait a second. Something's going on here.
Because the fourth man in the fire was with them.
Well, when they were in. I'm just saying, when they were getting closer and closer.
That's when they saw him.
Yeah.
But he was there on the way down.
Yeah, well, he's always with us, so, yeah. It is a brand new issue.
Oh, very good, Roger.
We've been Roger punless for a long time. So they were tied up in all their clothes. This kind of torture would normally be done with the victims stripped naked, but you know, in the haste of the situation, it says that they kept their clothes on, and this actually served to help validate the miracle later when their clothes didn't even smell of smoke or fire. So they were still bound in their festive dress, and they're carried bound hand and foot to the furnace to be thrown in. Another interesting aspect of the story is that the fire was so high, like we said, that the people carrying these three guys died from the intensity. Some silly commentators actually over the years have made the suggestion that the way that they survived in the fire was that there's some cold spots that they sort of fell into. Yeah. So, just the fact that the heat was so intense that it killed the men that carried them up kind of disproves that. So there's really no possibility of cold spots. Something else to mention is that they were thrown in while they were still tied up. So how did they get untied? Did they untie each other once they realized that, something was going on? Did the fourth mysterious man untie them? Or did the fire burn their ropes? Yeah. I think there's no evidence for this, but I personally believe that the fire burned their ropes. And that's the only thing that the fire burned. And it's sort of symbolic of God being in control of everything.
But not their clothes.
But not their clothes, just the ropes. Yeah. What kind of furnace this was, no one knows. There's been a lot of ideas tossed out there about what kind of, what it might have looked like. Some think it was a lime kiln, but that's only a guess. Another question this brings up is why God did not deliver them earlier? He could have rescued them in a variety of ways, in a variety of points along the way. Why did God choose to wait until they were actually in the fire? Yeah, we do need a good story. What issues did this force them to face about their view of God and their trust in His sovereignty? Now, obviously this all would have happened in a really short amount of time while they were realizing this. They pretty quickly realized something funky was going on. But the agony leading up to this event, when the pressure from their family and the friends had to build to a fever pitch, the tension of being brought before the king and having to defy him to his face, and having to see his face change because he was so angry, and then watching as the fire is raised up seven times hotter, this all had to build to a peak of intensity and tension that would be hard to imagine. There were lessons that he needed to teach them, and that he needs to teach us. And I think that's why God wanted them to go through this. And we're going to get to these lessons here shortly. Yeah.
As I read this and think about it, they come out the other side so much stronger because they had to go through so much.
Yeah. We're gonna talk about that issue. There's a couple of questions I want us to look at right when we finish this section. Yeah.
Did you already tell us where Daniel was during this time?
I did not.
Oh, yeah.
That's a good question. But we're gonna spend a lot of time on that next time, talking about where's Daniel and why is he not mentioned, things like that. So yeah. Just be patient. We'll get there. We'll get there. We'll get there. I don't think it was Daniel in the fire. I think it was Jesus. So, yeah.
One thing. There are pictures, and I love to tell a picture. And somehow the king sees the forest. How does he do that? I mean, is it a whole
like a big pizza?
Right. That's what I said. There's been a lot of conceptions about how that would work out. There's a lime kiln would have an upper area where you dumped in the fuel, and then a lower area where you can open it up and pull out the the crumbled lime and all that kind of stuff. But not necessarily open, maybe even already opened. So, and it was big enough that it could serve all their construction needs and whatnot. So I don't really have an issue with, yeah.
Why is it again that you think Jesus wasn't the one who untied the ropes, the fire burned the ropes?
There's no evidence for that. I'm just speculating on that, because it doesn't say that Jesus untied the ropes. It doesn't say that they untied the ropes. But just in terms of serving a picture for how God is sovereign, I think that the only thing that held them bound was what God allowed to be burned. Nothing else was burned in the fire. So it doesn't in the long run, it doesn't really matter how they got untied. The really big question is how are they dancing around? You know, how are they not being burned? So that's something we're going to talk about a little more next time. So one more thing though here is that there is. There's an amazing irony at play. You know, what was the reason that Israel went into captivity in the first place? It was idolatry. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, starting in Exodus, God commanded Israel not to bow down, or else the penalty was death. Right? So all throughout their history, but one generation after another persisted in worshiping idols. So in this dedication ceremony, Daniel's three friends are commanded to bow down and worship the idol. It is no longer just a temptation from surrounding nations or a temptation from pagan priests that it maybe had infiltrated their nation's worship. It was as if God was saying, okay, you want to worship idols, Israel? Then I'll take you to the capital city of idol worship, and you'll see how you like it then. So when we get to this story, in some respects, these three men represent Israel, or maybe the best of what Israel can be. And God is asking Israel in this story if they have learned their lesson. You know, originally, they are commanded to worship, and or in this story, they're commanded to worship, and the alternative is death. Before, it was God saying, if you worship idols, you will die. And here they're told that you worship idols or you will die. And just, you know, and like their ancestors should have done, these three men, they took their stand and they said no. They remained faithful to God, even when it would cost them their lives. And this would serve as an amazing lesson for future generations of Israel to look on and think about. Israel really did learn this one lesson from their captivity. You know, future generations of Israel really did guard their set-apart status really fiercely. After some initial reminders from Ezra and Nehemiah, they finally did understand what it meant to keep themselves separate from the world. If we step back and take a look at what's going on behind the scenes, we can see here another attempt by Satan to attack the people of God. Because Nebuchadnezzar, as a polytheist, he had no problem with the Jews worshiping their God. The Jews actually had it pretty easy in Babylon, as we were talking about. You know, so much so that only about 50,000 Jews returned back to Jerusalem when they were allowed to do so. The rest had built up a pretty good life there. But one of the main reasons it was good is because no one bothered them about their choice of worship. So what's going on here is if this decree by Nebuchadnezzar was to hold, then it would have been illegal from that point on to worship only one God. Monotheism would have been outlawed. The religion of the Jews would from then on have been illegal. And so everything would have changed. A whole new round of persecution would have commenced. Satan was working through this event once again to attack God's people. But as he does, God's sovereignty works things out so that because of this event, Nebuchadnezzar very specifically declares that no one is allowed to say anything negative about the God of the Jews. This event resulted in freedom of the Jews to practice their religion as long as they were in Babylon. So as we're looking at these stories, we need to be sensitive to taking a look at various levels of the narrative. Yes, on one level, it is the story of three young men who had to make a difficult choice. At a deeper level, it is God teaching his people about the incredible harm that idolatry has done to them. Another level, we see Satan working to try to attack the Jews, to thwart the plan of God. And then also at a deeper level, we see God's sovereign hand orchestrating events to allow his people to freely worship him. And then also we'll see next time God setting up some pictures and types that will help us see the contours of that plan more in focus. So back to the text. The mighty men threw Daniel's friends into the furnace. The deed is done. Nebuchadnezzar had to breathe a sigh of relief, right? These defiant young men have been put in their place. This challenge to his authority is dealt with. No one would ever challenge him again after they saw this, right? But the story is not yet complete. What will happen to these three men? Will they burn to a crisp and be forgotten forever as an asterisk in history? We will have to find out next time. Dun, dun, dun. What are some of the takeaways from this part of chapter 3 so far? The first question, I think, has to do with civil disobedience. And we touched on this a little bit. You know, we learn in Scripture that God is the ultimate authority. But he has established other lesser authorities below him as his instruments. That includes human government. And when we submit to these authorities, we are submitting to God. But sometimes the time comes when we must disobey these human authorities in order to obey God. Nebuchadnezzar's command was one such occasion. What's interesting about this issue in Daniel is that in chapters 1 and 3, we kind of see both aspects of this issue. In chapter 1, Daniel and his friends were able to serve God without disobeying the government. They were able to serve both God and government. And that's not to say it was easy. They had to be creative and use some faith to make it through that. But here in chapter 3, they were forced to choose between God and government. They were unable to serve both at the same time. They were put into a situation where they had to make a clear choice. Did they ultimately serve God or man? Where that hits close to home is that this very issue of civil disobedience is where many think that the persecution of Christians is going to have its biggest effect early on. This may be where we have to make some of those tough decisions. The next takeaway involves the topic of suffering. The image of the fiery furnace is clearly an image of suffering that we can learn a lot of lessons from. You know, why did God allow them to go through that kind of suffering? He could have rescued them at any point along the way, but he didn't. He allowed them to go through the fire. Some people think today that following God exempts them from suffering. We already looked at the passage which states pretty clearly that as believers we should expect suffering. So some questions we're actually just about out of time, we don't have time for. But to think about, I guess, is why do you think God allowed them to be thrown into the fire rather than rescuing them before? And then what is the difference between praying that God would keep us from suffering rather than being with us through suffering? And why is that distinction important? So, yeah. All right, I kept you a little bit long. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for just the amazing lessons that you have for us and different ways that we can see our own time in these stories, and that your words are just so timeless. Help us to cultivate that eternal perspective and be able to understand the ramifications of the idea that this world is not our home. And we just thank you for these lessons. We actually thank you for suffering, because it does mold us and shape us into the kind of children you want us to be. So go with us as we leave this place, and help us to continue to keep our eyes on you. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.